the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. They have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael. It shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Aven, with him and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment. They carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza. It shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment. They ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it will devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab. It shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and I will cut off all its princes, kill all of its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who is as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand. And he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that you have given us to study this morning, this passage of judgment. And we pray, Lord, that as we examine it this morning, that you would help us to see what exactly it means and how that meaning applies to our lives today. That you would show us how your word is just as relevant to us today in the year 2019 as it was in the 8th century B.C. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Apply your word to our hearts. Wash us by the water of your word. Transform us. Change us. Sanctify us. Make us holy. Increase our faith in Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. This past weekend, when we as a family were on vacation up in Green Bay, Wisconsin, we had the opportunity to go and watch my brother-in-law play soccer. His team was playing for the league championship, which sadly they did not win. But beside the game itself, which was fun to watch, what struck me as I watched that game is that regardless of who people are, regardless of how immoral or how ethically loose or how lawless people might live their lives on a daily basis, when it comes to sports, everyone has a sense of justice. Everyone has a sense of righteousness. We expect, we assume in athletics and even larger in the realm of competition, we assume that there's going to be fairness, that infractions of the rules should be penalized. In my brother-in-law's game, there were numerous fouls that should have been called as fouls, in my opinion, which were not, which was then met by that absolutely universal sign in sports. Kind of, did you not see that, Mr. Referee? Did you not see what that person just did? How could you not see that? How could you not call that a foul? How could you let that egregious violation of Rule 47-3, paragraph C, how could you possibly let that go unpenalized? Weren't you watching? This simply isn't fair. And while that's not necessarily a question that's universally applied to our culture, since we live among a people who often delight, sometimes even praise those who get away with breaking the rules, we do, typically as Christians, have a sense of justice, a sense of fairness, of retribution, an expectation that's been instilled in us by the Word of God, teaching us and reminding us that there are wages. There is a penalty. There is a punishment for sin. Those who sin will suffer the wrath and the curse of God. But then we look around us. We see the wickedness around us, even in our own culture. We see how our own culture treats the church, how they treat Christians, and we're often tempted to offer that same display as if to say, come on, God, did you not see that? Did you not see how your people are treated? Did you not see how they persecute us? Did you not see that they violated the rules, how they broke your law, arrogantly broke your law? Are you going to let them get away with that? Where's the justice? Where's the retribution? Where's the defending of your people? Sometimes, to be honest, we're left thinking that maybe God isn't paying attention, as though maybe He's not watching. We're certainly not the first to think that. Even King David in Psalm 73 thought that the wicked were getting away with their sin, only to be reminded that God is watching. God is the judge. Nothing escapes His sight, even if that punishment is delayed for a time. And that's really the message that is being proclaimed here by Amos in Amos chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, that assurance that the God of judgment will indeed pour judgment out upon the wicked. Judgment is coming. And now, while we may question if God is really going to punish the wicked, whether He really will pour out His retribution upon those who mess with His people, God here assures us, oh yes, I will most definitely punish the wicked. I have been watching. God has seen what the wicked have done, what the wicked have been doing, and God assures His people here in the first couple chapters that He will indeed pour out His justice upon them. Amos chapter 1, the first few verses of chapter 2, here are a long list of nations, six nations, that at one time or another have messed with Israel, or even have messed with Israel's allies. Because the first part of chapter 2 talked about Moab burning the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Moab is southeast of Israel. Edom is due south of them. And back in 2 Kings chapter 3, during the reign of Jehoshaphat in Judah and Jehoram in Samaria, we read that there was an alliance between the king of Edom and the king of Israel in Judah against Moab. And it seems to be that because of that alliance, then the Moabites have gone and have disgraced the bones of the king of the Edomites, messing with them because they're Israel's ally. So not only are these nations going to be punished for messing with Israel, they've messed with those who were friends of Israel. Excuse me. Back in chapter 1, Damascus there in verses 3 through 5, the capital city of the Arameans at this time, has messed with the city of Gilead. It's a city in northeast Israel, very close to Damascus. The mention is probably speaking of an incident that happened back in 2 Kings chapter 10, during the reign of King Jehu, when he reigned in Samaria and northern Israel. Damascus came and invaded and destroyed much of the city of Gilead and harassed them. And the Ammonites also have messed with Gilead. Now, we read about that in 2 Chronicles 21. again during Jehoram's reign in Samaria. The Philistines there, in verses 6 through 8, a country that's represented by several major cities, all of which are listed there. They've taken a community, probably a community of Israelites, have taken them captive, delivered them to the Edomites. And then the Edomites themselves, who were an ally but now have become an enemy, they too have messed with Israel. Has had the people of Tyre due north of Israel in verses 9 through 10. They too have delivered people over to the Edomites. All of these countries have messed with Israel at one time or another. And in some cases, we do know of perhaps what historical event it's referring to. Sometimes we don't know what Amos is talking about here. And yet we know one thing for sure. All of these nations at one time or another have violated Israel, have messed with Israel and her allies. But God has not been blind. God has not been silent. God has not been ignorant of what has been going on. God has been watching. There has been a delay in the punishment upon these nations because these events that I just listed all take place almost 100 years before the time of Amos. They take place in the 7th century, and Amos is prophesying, in the 9th century, and Amos is prophesying in the 8th century, a full 100 years later. And the people have begun to wonder, God, did you not see this? Did you not see what they did? And yet Amos says, just because there's been a delay, it doesn't mean that God's not watching. He has been watching, even if there has been a delay in the punishment. Several weeks ago, several of us were up in New York for that missions trip, working among a Bangladeshi community there in New York, working with the Ferdiers. We were driving my personal vehicle, my family's minivan, and I have one of those electronic easy passes that lets you go through the toll and then it electronically deducts the toll fare from your credit card. Well, we crossed over the Delaware River at some point. I don't even know where the Delaware River is, but we crossed it at some point in the state of Pennsylvania. And for whatever reason, my easy pass did not register as we went through the toll booth. So it didn't deduct any money from my credit card like it was supposed to. Now, you might think for a second, oh, that's great. Then you didn't have to pay the toll. Well, you might think that, except that the Pennsylvania Toll Authority is always watching. And even though a week went by, and then 2 weeks, and then 3 weeks, and you began to think maybe they didn't notice, maybe they're okay with the fact that I didn't pay. I mean, it was just a dollar. Maybe they're okay with the fact that I didn't pay for it. Oh, no. Just this week, I received a letter in the mail from the Pennsylvania Toll Authority, complete with a photograph of me going through the toll booth, proving that I went through, proving that I didn't pay the toll, actually assessed me a fine for not paying the toll. They were watching, always watching. No one escapes the watchful eye of the Pennsylvania Toll Authority, apparently. Well, that's what Amos is saying to these nations and really to Israel. There has been a delay, not just weeks, but hundreds of years. And you may have thought that because of that 100 years that there's no punishment upon the wicked, that there's no retribution, that nothing is going to take place, that they've gotten away with it. And yet God has been watching. The judgment is coming. In fact, it will still actually be some time before the judgment even comes. Because Amos here is prophesying about something that is going to take place decades into the future. Assyria is the nation that will come and will destroy all of these nations. But at this point, Assyria is just a blip on the map. They're not yet the powerful kingdom that they're going to be. But when they are, that judgment is coming. You can be assured, says God, the wrath and the curse of God will be poured out upon the wicked. They will not stand on the day of judgment. Fire will consume the enemies of God. In many ways, this passage then is a comfort to us as the people of God today, because as we look around us, we see, apparently, the wicked winning. We see the church being oppressed. In the United States, we're beginning to feel that, but in places around the world, the church has been persecuted for decades, for centuries, and there seems to be no response. And we begin to wonder, as the Israelites probably wondered, God, did you not see this? Did you not see what took place? Have you not seen what is going on? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do you allow them to succeed? And yet God is reminding us here, even as He reminds us in the New Testament, oh, don't worry. A time of judgment is coming. Justice will be done. That great and dreadful day of the Lord will come. A day of burning, a lonesome day, the day of the Lord's retribution, it will come. It may be delayed. It certainly doesn't happen in our timing because we want it instantly, but it is coming. So the Lord assures us here, He will indeed judge the wicked. He sees what's happening. He sees what's going on in even our world around us. He's watching. And he says, I will pour out my justice upon it. And yet what makes this passage of justice so especially astounding is that while these nations are punished for their wickedness, for their actions, while God assures his people first and foremost that he will punish the wicked, secondly, God also reminds his people Israel that they too are wicked. They too deserve to be punished. When God says that he will judge the wicked, that includes Israel. That includes Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, who is at this point in history downright wicked. Jeroboam is the current king in Samaria. He's mentioned there in verse 1, the son of Jehoash. He is a wicked king, one of a long line of wicked kings in Samaria. That northern kingdom of Israel never had a righteous king. They only ever had wicked kings in their entire history. Samaria is called here throughout this passage just simply Israel. The southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. They're mentioned there in verses 4 and 5, and they too are wicked. Even though Uzziah is a godly king at this point, and his son also will be a godly king, still the people are not wholeheartedly following after God. It says that they're following after lies, probably referring to false gods. They're engaged in false worship. They're doing some of the same things that the northern kingdom is doing here. Even though verse 6 and following specifically lists the sins of that northern kingdom. God says in verse 6, they sell the righteous and the poor, selling them into captivity in order to gain themselves, which really doesn't sound all that different from what Tyre and the Philistines did as they sold Israelites into captivity to the Edomites. Verse 7 speaks of sexual immorality. And verses 6 through 8 altogether seem to speak of a complete lack of justice. Here we are in chapter 1 and 2 asking God, are you seeing this? Where is the justice? Where is the retribution? Where is the punishment of the wicked? Only to be told in chapter 2 that yes, it's coming, but it's also coming upon Israel. It's coming upon the people of God. And to make it worse, they should have known better. They're just as wicked as the nations in chapter 1, but they should have known better. God in verse 9 of chapter 2 talks about how he brought them to the promised land, destroyed the Amorites, Sihon and Og, king of Bashan. He destroys them and gives their land to several of the tribes of Israel. He drives out the Canaanites, delivered them in the first place, even from Egypt and from their slavery. The people of Israel should know. And yet instead of that, they have turned away from God. God even gave them the prophets, he says there, but instead Israel refused to listen, causing those who were Nazarites, those who were dedicated, consecrated to God, to violate their vows. Israel is just as wicked as the nations. Only for Israel it's worse, because Israel knew better. Israel had the words of God. They had the law of God. Israel, in many ways, is more deserving of judgment, because they knew. Because they knew God's laws. They knew what they were supposed to do, and yet they still turned away from him. It's not really something that we like to reflect upon today any more than the people of Israel did at the time of Amos. We really like to talk about sin, but we like to talk about sin in them and to point sin at those people. We like to really highlight societal evils like abortion, homosexuality, and the weakening of marriages, the drug epidemic, and say, there is the sin, those awful sinful people. There is the sin. God, where is the judgment upon sin? Where is the judgment upon wickedness? Meaning, where is the judgment upon their sin? Where is the judgment upon those people? And yet many times we ignore the heinousness of our own sin. We forget that judgment, says the Apostle Peter, begins with the household of God. Because it is a sad testimony to our world, a sad testament to the lack of seriousness with which we often approach our faith, that often people in the church are just as sinful and just as wicked as the people of the world. We, the people of God, those who have the Word of God, the sacraments, the Spirit of God, and yet often there is not a marked difference between the people of God and the people of the world. The Apostle Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 2. As he's speaking to Roman Christians, he says, when you judge others, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. Do you really think, asks Paul, any one of you who judges those who do such things, that you will escape God's judgment? And yet we are willing to overlook that judgment upon our own sin. Other people have sin, we just have shortcomings. Other people sin, we just have personality flaws. Other people sin, we just have areas that need growth. we see sin and we condemn sin when we see it in others, forgetting that God's wrath and curse are revealed against all unrighteousness. The same judgment that falls upon the nations in Amos chapter 1 will fall upon Israel in the form of Assyria in chapter 2 for that same wickedness, because our sin, like the world's, displeases God. God hates sin. Yes, we say God is pleased with us in Christ, and that's true. He is pleased with us in Christ, and yet our sin so displeases God that He slaughtered His own perfect Son in order to atone for it. That's how much He hates sin, that He killed the infinitely righteous, infinitely holy Son of God in order to take away that penalty. We as His people should be people of righteousness. There should be a difference between how we act and our world act. Yes, it is a sad state of affair in our church when we do not, and of that we most certainly repent, but really we need to learn to be a people of public repentance. People who are willing to admit our sin, to stop proclaiming or give the impression that we are proclaiming that we are somehow better than everyone else, somehow more holy than everyone else, when many people can simply see that that's not the case. We must be willing to call out sin, to call sin, sin in others, but also in ourselves, not sweeping it under the rug and trying to pretend that it's not that big of a deal, but to say this is sin, regardless of who does it, even if it's some church celebrity or not, so that the world knows that we understand that all sin is sin and heinous to God, that all sin is evil, our sin as much as theirs. Because really the reality is, no matter how hypocritical the church may be, no matter how often the Church of Christ may give the false impression that we're more righteous than the world, no matter how disgusted we make the world because we don't walk the walk, nonetheless, the world is not off the hook for sin. It doesn't matter how hypocritical the church is. The world cannot say, well, they're a bunch of hypocrites, that's why I never believed, as though somehow that's going to get them off the hook. God is not going to let the world escape judgment because the church is hypocritical. Judgment is still going to come across the nations. Our world needs to see the church repent, needs to see us address sin in our midst, because they need to know whether we be hypocrites or not, they will still be judged for their sin. Judgment is still coming one way or another, coming upon all the righteousness and sin of our world. And they need to know there is only one means of escape, and that is through Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God who took our place on the cross, suffering the wrath of God upon sin, dying the death that we deserve, rising again from the dead 3 days later that we might be forgiven of our sin, that we might escape that judgment of God that we deserve, and instead be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, instead be guaranteed eternal life and eternal presence in God's presence for all time. There is no other way of escaping God's wrath. The end of Amos chapter 2 here, verses 13 through 16, reference all those who thought they could escape God's judgment on that day when the Assyrians come, the warrior, the strong, the mighty, and yet God says, oh no, none are going to escape. Judgment is coming. The only way to escape is through repentance and faith in God to save. This is what must be declared to sinners, must be declared to our world. This is the message that the world needs, the message that the church needs, calling people to the gospel, the truth of God's salvation from sin, from sin's punishment, as well as sin's power and presence. We are called as a church to be holy. Yes, that is absolutely true. We are called to be different. We need to lead people to Christ by our actions, letting our lights shine before men. But when we fail, which we so often do, we must also lead the way to repentance, to be able to say sin is sin, to acknowledge our sin, admit our sin, and then repent of that sin and turn in faith again to the good news of Christ, that there is forgiveness in Christ. Our world needs to know that. And unfortunately, when we give the impression that we don't need to repent, we're not leading them to Christ. We should be different from our world. We should be holy, but what's even worse than a lack of holiness is pretending that we're holy when we're not. Instead, we must demonstrate God's grace, God's mercy at work in our own lives, declaring that judgment is deserved as much for our sin as for others, but then also declaring the forgiveness that's found in Christ. That there is an answer. There is a solution. Our world needs to know that. They need to be assured that justice is coming upon the wicked, but they also need to be assured of the fact that salvation is found in Christ. And yet, in the midst of this passage, there is another fascinating truth, so subtle we almost overlook it. That yes, Amos reminds us first that God will judge the wicked. Second, that we too must repent of our own sin. But third, Amos reminds us of the unconditional love of God. It's a theme that will really run throughout the rest of the book of Amos and really runs throughout all the minor prophets. There is a declaration of judgment that is coming upon Israel as upon the wicked nations. Israel will go into exile. The Assyrians will come. They will destroy Samaria, just as they destroy those other nations. And yet nowhere is there any indication in this passage that Israel will stop being the people of God. There's no indication at all in the book of Amos that Israel will stop being the people of God. In fact, chapter 1 in the judgment upon the nations makes this point even clearer. Because as we read chapter 1 of Amos and read upon the consequences of judgment that will come upon these nations because they harassed Israel, because they have broken the covenant of brotherhood, we might be led to assume that because of this judgment, Israel must be holy. I mean, that would make sense. You messed with God's holy people. They're holy. You shouldn't have messed with them, so they're going to be punished. And yet in chapter 2, we find out that Israel is every bit as wicked as the nations. That Israel, in fact, deserved to be attacked by some of these nations in chapter 1. In fact, if we go back and we read those passages in Kings and Chronicles, we'll find out that some of these nations listed here were sent by God against the Israelites in order to punish them for their wickedness and their sin. So why would God get upset about nations punishing Israel for their sin? Israel, who deserves to be punished. It almost seems like God should be rewarding these nations for punishing Israel and for doing His will. And yet this is where we see that unconditional love of God for His people. Yes, God's people are sinful. Yes, they deserve His judgment. They deserve His discipline, His wrath. But these are still His people, His chosen people. Rebellious, stiff-necked, absolutely. They've despised Him, despised His covenant, and yet they are still His people. And nothing, not even their sin, can change that fact. Doesn't change the will of God. Even in the midst of this wickedness, God will still pour out His vindictive judgment upon those people who mess with His chosen people. Even when His chosen people deserve that harassment. Nothing can change God's love for His people, God's protection of His people. Yes, He's going to send them into exile in Assyria. Yes, He's going to send them into exile in Babylon. And yet He says, I'm going to call them back. I'm going to whistle for them just as I brought them out of Egypt, and they will come, He says, like doves from Assyria, coming back. He doesn't give up on them. His love for them doesn't change. Discipline, yes, but He never stops loving them. As we consider the state of the church today, especially as we consider the state of the American church, we see often a church that needs to be disciplined. We need to be awakened out of our complacency. Many times we need to be purified and called to repentance. And yet, as dire as things seem, I would suggest to you that there has never been an era in the life of the church where the church did not need discipline and refinement. There's never been this glorious age of the church that was perfect. If you remember back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 seems like a glorious time in the church. And yet in the very next verse, people are dropping dead because they're lying to the Holy Spirit. There have always been a need for discipline and for refinement in the church. The church is always in need of sanctification, even trial by fire. And so as awful as things may seem, the current needs of the American church are really not all that unique in terms of church history. It doesn't change the fact that, yes, we absolutely need revival. We need purifying. We need discipline. I would dare say we even need God's judgment to awaken us and to sanctify us, to make us holy and to remove our wickedness. And yet, even in the midst of that need, in the midst of complacency, spiritual decay, the church has not ceased to be the church. The church has not stopped being the church, nor will the church of Christ ever stop being the church of Christ. We will always be the people of God. Yes, we are always in need of repentance, always in need of turning to God, of believing the gospel more. Yes, we are always in need of turning from hypocrisy and turning away from false holiness. And yet that still doesn't change the fact that we are the people of God, that Christ died for us, that Christ loves us, that we are sealed by the Spirit, sealed by Christ's blood. We're still the people of God. Just as Israel, despite her wickedness, her need for purification and discipline, was still the people of God. God was still watching over her, as God is still watching over His church today. God was still protecting her, still defending her, even as He protects His church today. God would still bring Israel back from exile. He would still pour out judgment upon the wicked who had punished her. Israel was still the people of God. The church is still the people of God. And so even in the midst of our repentance, even as we consider the points made by Amos, that God will assuredly judge the wicked, even as He reminds us that we too have to repent of our own sin, that we too are wicked and have failed to live up to our calling to be holy, we still have that assurance, sealed by the blood of Christ, that we are still the people of God and that God disciplines those He loves. God disciplines His people because He loves us. He washes us with the water of His Word because He loves us. He desires to make us holy because He loves us. And there is always forgiveness in Christ because God will never abandon His people. That truth gives us the assurance then, the confidence in Christ to examine ourselves for our own sin. Our sin as a community, our sin as individuals, and to repent of that sin. Knowing that there is still forgiveness in Christ, always forgiveness in Christ, to remember the gospel once again, to repent and to believe again, and then to proclaim that truth to a needy world. May judgment indeed begin with the household of God, but then may grace and forgiveness in Christ Jesus begin here as well, and then go out from here to those who need it. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You for what You have done for us in Christ. And we confess to You, Lord Jesus, that we are not the holy people that You have called us to be. You have called us a holy nation, a holy people, a royal priesthood. And yet, Heavenly Father, we look at ourselves and we know that that is not the case. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us. We praise us that You have forgiven us in Christ, that You have given us that assurance in Christ's blood. And so we pray that You would indeed purify Your people. Purify us, Heavenly Father. As painful as that process may be, as painful as it may be to involve persecution and trial by fire, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed discipline us. Make us holy. Conform us to the image of Christ. Make us like Him. May we indeed reflect our head, our Savior. May we reflect You, our God. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish this in us by the power of Your grace, the power of Your Holy Spirit. Cleanse us. Make us holy. For it's in You we pray. Amen.